tonight we want to continue to look at the major doctrines of the Bible. Of course, we are the ones that put the title major on these doctrines. I'm not always so sure that God would do so. As I've said periodically, all of the teachings of the Bible are important. The Bible does not divide them up into essentials and secondary doctrines, as we've already noticed in one of our memory verses this year, that we're to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And another memory verse of ours, you know, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. And so that's in reference to the doctrine of godliness, or how we practically live our lives. And so when I use that phrase, I'm just using it because it's kind of commonly accepted amongst theologians and Bible preachers everywhere. And when you look at theology books, these are the types of subjects that you will find. You'll find a section on bibliology, what the Bible says about itself. You'll find a section on theology, what the Bible says about God. And you'll also see a section on Christology, which is what we're going to look at tonight, what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. And again, these messages are not intended to be exhaustive. We probably will not cover everything that can be said about each topic, especially when you consider tonight's topic. I don't even know if we'll get through Christology tonight. I'll kind of just begin to give the information I have, and we'll probably stop before 8 o'clock and then pick up from there next week. And I've got a lot of Bible references here tonight, and I intend to turn to many of those references until I perceive that I'm boring you a little bit with it. But sometimes I think it's important to turn to those references, you know, and to look and to see what they have to say. I might take for granted that all of you are familiar with those passages, but that's not always the case. And so sometimes it's good for you to see those references. In these messages, I've been trying to point out the practical applications of these Bible doctrines. And that's because I want you to understand that these are not truths that should be considered boring to us. You know, what the Bible teaches is very practical. You know, when we looked at bibliology and inspiration and preservation and interpretation, those all have very practical applications to our lives. And if you believe that this book is inspired of God, that it's God-breathed, that it's given to us by our Creator, it will then be infallible in your mind and authoritative. You'll listen to what it says. And that's why I started with bibliology, because everything else centers around what we think about this book. You know, I have often felt that it's impossible to argue with the logic of the Bible. I've been thinking a lot about my presentation at work on spiritual wellness that I'm going to give. And it's going to be based on a verse there in 1 Timothy, I think it is. Bodily exercise profiteth little. But then it contrasts it with godliness, which is profited with all. It profits you both in this life and in the next. And therefore, where should the emphasis lie? On bodily exercise or on godliness? Well, our emphasis should be on godliness. Well, how can you argue with that unless you're going to deny that the Bible is the Word of God? Unless you're going to deny that there is something after this life? Because if you believe the Bible, you can't argue as to where the emphasis should lie. And so again, bibliology is a wonderful starting point, because everything else was centered around that. We've looked at theology, what the Bible says about God. And God is omniscient. He knows everything. That means He knows our trials. He knows our triumphs. He knows our sins. And He knows our victories. And so the practical application, it gives us comfort sometimes to know that God knows what we're going through. And sometimes it brings conviction knowing that He sees us when we don't act in harmony with His Word. But I'll not review all that we've looked at thus far. We'll just begin looking tonight then at this section on Christology, the study of Jesus Christ. And let's read one verse to get us started. This verse is found in 2 John. There's just one chapter in the book, so we'll read verse number 6. We'll read verse number 6 and verse number 7. It says, "And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for this local assembly. Lord, though we be few, I pray that You would help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful to live according to the principles of Thy Word. Lord, help us to be faithful to the Word of God and to believe what it says and to preach what it says, casting aside anything that would contradict with it. And Lord, help us tonight as we look at the subject of Christology, of what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. May we appreciate our Savior all the more. And I pray these things in His name. Amen. Notice in verse number 7, it says, "And many deceivers are entered into the world." It's a topic that's come up a lot here recently in my messages. There are deceivers. There are people who want to deceive you, okay? Sometimes those people are very conscious of what they're doing, denying God, denying that the Bible is the Word of God. Sometimes they're not so conscious of what they're doing, and they're being led of the devil, and they've embraced false doctrine, and they're trying to lead you astray, though they don't think it's harmful to you. There are deceivers, okay, that are entered into the world, and notice the type of deception that it's talking about specifically in this verse, who confess not, they're denying a teaching of the Bible, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. It's talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And that's just a big word that talks about how He came in human flesh. The incarnation is when God became a man. And it says that there are some deceivers who deny this scriptural truth. If you look back at the book of 1 John in chapter 4, it says something very similar in verses 2 and 3. It says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." There's that doctrine again, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." You can't be under the influence and the control of the Spirit of God and deny that Jesus came in the flesh. It says, "And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. Even now already is it in the world." Now there is going to be a literal Antichrist who comes. But there is already the spirit of Antichrist. You could say little Antichrist running all around. It's people who deny what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. And I point these verses out to begin our study on Christology just to show you it's important that we embrace what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. What it teaches about His deity. What it teaches about His humanity. Because I believe that both are expressed in these verses. Because some people deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. And this heresy takes on different forms. I don't know if there's groups today that believe this, but there probably are. They believe that when Jesus came, he was just a spirit. But he wasn't really a human person. There are some who believe that Jesus came and was here, and he was a body, and he was a human being, but he wasn't God in the flesh. And yet I think that these verses are expressing that very idea, that God became flesh. And there's all kinds of groups that deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, the Muslims, the Buddhists, and many other religious groups deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see him as a good man, they see him as a prophet, they see him as a moral teacher, but they don't see him as God. So Jesus Christ, what does the Bible teach about Jesus Christ? Well, first, what we want to look at is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible does present to us Jesus as God. And there's a number of things that testify of his deity. There are divine names ascribed to him, and we'll look at those in a minute. There are divine attributes that are ascribed to him. There are divine acts ascribed to him, and there is divine worship that is ascribed to him. And all of these things testify to us that Jesus Christ is God. In John 1, you can turn there with me, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." By the way, if you read verse number 2, it says, "The same was in the beginning with God." We understand the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see that, you only need to read to verse 14, where it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Begotten, in other words, he came forth from God the Father. But Jesus, he's the Word. And the Word, it says, was God, and is God, by the way. Jesus Christ is God. I want you to at least turn to two more of these references with me. 1 Timothy 3:16 is the one I constantly reference when referring to the deity of Jesus Christ. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Notice who was manifest. God was manifest in the flesh. "Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." God was manifest in the flesh. God became a man. That's what happened in Bethlehem. God became a man. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, you notice the first word of the book is God. So it's talking about God and how he has spoken to mankind through different means in different times in the past. But it says in these last days he's spoken unto us through his Son. Notice what verse 3 says of his Son, Jesus Christ, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." You see, God is a spirit. He's invisible, at least to the natural man. We can't see him. But when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was the express image of his person. And again, we're not talking about his physical attributes, but we're talking about his moral character. If you want to know how it is that God would act if he were in the world today, just look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God would act, because Jesus Christ is God. But really, the verse I want you to see is verse number 8, and this is really a quotation of the Old Testament, kind of just to give you some of the context here. In verse number 4, it says of Jesus Christ being made so much better than the angels, and hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's one of the themes of the book of Hebrews, how Jesus is better. He's of a better priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood. And here, well, and by also he's a better sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices, because he was a once for all sacrifice. And here, he's better than the angels. And it gives some proofs for that. It says in verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son. Again, God has said different things to the angels. He's given them different responsibilities. But notice what God the Father says unto the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Again, a very important reference to the deity of Jesus Christ, because the Father here is calling the Son God. And so divine names are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called God. He's called the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, meaning he came from the bosom of the Father. He's called Lord, and there's different words translated Lord in our Bible, but the reference to Jesus Christ as Lord, like in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, is the word kuros, the Greek word kuros, which means supreme in authority. It means controller. It's also translated God, Master, and in one instance, Sir. Jesus is called the first and the last. Look at the book of Isaiah in chapter 44. The book of Isaiah. If you find that chapter, you can also put your finger in Revelation chapter 1, because it's quoted in Revelation chapter 1 in regards to Jesus Christ. That's how we know who's being talked about here in Isaiah 44. But notice in verse number 6, it says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. By the way, who are those two terms referring to? God the Father and God the Son. I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. He's the first. Who's the first and the last? God. And besides him, there is no God. Well, when you get to the book of the Revelation, and it begins to talk of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse number 8 it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty, the Omnipotent One, the All-Powerful. That's Jesus Christ. He's called the first and the last, a term exclusively used for deity. He's called the Almighty, a term exclusively used for God. And so again, I say that there are divine names ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Holy One. Matthew 1, he's called Emmanuel, which being interpreted, it says, is God with us. God with us. One last reference, in at least related to Jesus' divine names, in John chapter 8, I'm also going to turn to the book of Exodus. But here in John chapter 8, in verse 56 of the chapter, Jesus is having a discussion with the religious rulers here. And they don't care too much for the Lord. And he says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, please understand, Abraham had not been alive on the earth for a long time. Maybe, what, 3,000 years? It had been quite a while. God started the nation of Israel through the loins of Abraham, all the way back there in the book of Genesis. But the Jews, so you can understand why the Jews responded the way that they did. "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? How do you know what Abraham felt about your coming?" You know, Jesus wasn't even close to 50, by the way. He was between 30 and 33 at this point. But Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto you," notice this, "before Abraham was, I am." Now again, all you grammarians would understand that if Jesus were speaking, you know, in a way other than referencing the Old Testament, he would have said, "before Abraham was, I was," or "I were," or something. But he says, "I am." And when he said that, these religious rulers knew exactly what he was talking about, because then they took up stones to cast at him. Why did they take up stones to cast at him? Because he was equating himself with the great I Am of the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter number 3, when God told Moses, "I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go." He says, "I want you to go to the people and say, God has called me to lead you out of Egypt." And in verse 13, this is Exodus 3, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name, and what shall I say unto them?" Okay, God, you want me to lead this people out of Egypt? How are they going to know you really sent me? Who should I tell them sent me? What is your name? And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." And Jesus was saying to these religious rulers, "I am, I am. That's me, Jehovah, the self-existent one." And that's why they took up stones to cast at him, because they knew he was equating himself to the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Does the Bible teach that Jesus Christ is God? Absolutely. He's called God, the Son of God, Lord, the first and the last, the Holy One, Emmanuel. He's called I Am. But also, divine attributes are ascribed to him. Look, well, you can look if you want. Many of you are probably aware of it. Matthew 28:18, this is where Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples. And we believe that this commission extends to us today as a local church and an individual believer. He says in verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." And recall when I just read Revelation 1:8. "I am the first and the last, Alpha and Omega." And Alpha and Omega, by the way, are the first and last characters of the Greek alphabet. So just another way of saying the first and the last. "The Almighty." When Jesus calmed the storm, he just said, "Peace, be still." And the storm immediately stopped. And the disciples looked at him and said, "Who is this, that he can even command the winds to obey him? Who can do that but God alone?" Jesus was all powerful. He is all powerful. He's all knowing. In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4, it says this, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts." You'll find similar phrases to that throughout the Gospels. "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts." For instance, also in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, it says, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them." I won't turn to John chapter 4, but you recall that passage, right? Where Jesus is talking with the woman at the well, and he says, "Go call thy husband." And she says, "I have no husband." She says, "You're right, you don't." What did he say? "You've had four, you've had five, and the man that you're now living with is not your husband." How did he know that? This is the first time he had ever had any interaction with the woman of Samaria. How did he know that? Because he's God, and he knew everything. And again, when we looked at theology, the study of God, we said that there are natural attributes of God and there are moral attributes of God. The natural attributes of God are attributes that only He possesses. The moral attributes are things that we can also possess. And included in His natural attributes are His omnipotence and His omniscience. Well, Jesus Christ is seen in the Bible to possessing these attributes. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And by the way, He's all-present. He can be everywhere at once. He said, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst." And even during His earthly ministry, He was omnipresent. Turn to John chapter 4, and I'll show you here. John chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 47. There was a nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And in verse 47 it says, "And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. And the nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. And Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way." Jesus never went to where this man's son was. He just said, "Go your way, your son is healed." And as he was now going, verse 51 says, down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." And notice what the man did. Then he inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth." You see, Jesus didn't have to be present to heal that man, physically present. But he was present. Not in body, but in spirit. Why? Because he's omnipresent. He can be everywhere at once. Now, understand, he did in some senses take upon himself the limitations of man when he was born into this world. And by that I mean he wasn't physically there, his body wasn't there, but in spirit he was everywhere. Jesus is seen in the Bible as eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, Micah 5:2 says. He's seen as immutable. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what Hebrews 13:8 says. And again, this is one of those natural attributes of God that only God possesses. Well, if Jesus Christ is seen in the Bible to possess these attributes, does it not then lead us to conclude that He's God? There are divine names ascribed to Him, divine attributes ascribed to Him. There are divine acts ascribed to Him. Recall what we read a moment ago in John chapter 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, it goes on to say in that chapter, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Who? The Word. Who? Jesus Christ. So in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Who's the creator? It's God. But not just God the Father, but Jesus Christ, God the Son. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Here it speaks of Jesus Christ as not only creator, but also as sustainer. In other words, He holds everything together. Notice, we'll read verse 16 and 17. It says, "For by Him," this is chapter 1, "for by Him were all things created." You might say, by who? Well, by Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, maybe it's important for me to point out verse 15 too. Notice what it says about Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, that is the firstborn from the dead, to be resurrected with a new body. But He is the image of the invisible God. "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him." Jesus Christ is creator, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. You know, my pastor, Pastor Hendricks, he has referenced this passage numerous occasions. And I don't know where it is, at some point in the past, he must have read, you know, some scientific article, and they were trying to determine, you know, what just holds the universe all together. I mean, what holds it in place? You know, oftentimes we talk about gravity, which is used to kind of hold things to the earth. You know, otherwise we just kind of float off into space. But what holds the entire universe together? What holds it into place? Because scientists have been at a loss to explain it. And Pastor Hendricks, on a number of occasions, you know, expressed, you know, their findings or their conclusion, you know, that it was cosmic glue that held everything together. Cosmic glue, that was the term that they used to explain this phenomenon. And he says, it's not cosmic glue, it's Jesus Christ. He holds the world together. And if He was to let go, I guess it would all just disperse into nothingness, into chaos. But again, I highlight this because creation is an act ascribed to God alone. And yet Jesus Christ is said to be creator. Also, divine worship is ascribed to Him. I could say a number of other things about acts ascribed to Him. He has the ability to forgive sin, Jesus Christ. He's the judge of all men. And we know that only God has the ability to forgive sin. God is the judge of the universe, and yet those qualities are possessed by Jesus Christ. But also divine worship is ascribed to Him. When the wise men came in to see that child, what did? They worshipped Him. And someone would say, well, yeah, He was a child, and He couldn't tell them that that was something they weren't supposed to do. But they weren't the only individuals that worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 8, a leper came to Him, worshiping Him. A certain ruler worshiped Him in Matthew chapter 9. The woman of Canaan, Zebedee's wife, the disciples, the maniac of Gadara, all worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, we were there a moment ago, God commands all the angels of God to worship the Son. Is that significant? I think so. You see, there were times during the disciples' ministries that people came and bowed down before them to worship them. And you know what the disciples always did? They picked them up. and said, don't worship me. There were times when the angels were bowed down to and men were about to worship them. And you know what the angels did? Picked them up. I'm not deserving. I'm not worthy of your worship. But Jesus Christ never hindered someone from worshiping him. He never said that what they were doing was wrong. And you know what? This really leads us to the practical application of this doctrine that Jesus Christ is God. Because you know what the practical application to that is? Is that we can honor the Son, we can worship the Son, we can reverence the Son to the same extent that we do the Father. Look at John chapter 5 with me. John chapter 5. Look at verse 22 and 23. John 5, it says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Again, this is the practical application to what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ and his deity. He is to be worshipped. He is to be adored. He is to be magnified. Okay then, what else does the Bible teach about Jesus Christ? We'll do the second section here fairly quickly and then conclude. Jesus is God. But Jesus also, during his earthly ministry, was a man. So we have the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and we have his humanity. Now his humanity is not so much denied by religious sects and false teachers. Normally it's his deity that is attacked. But we'll talk briefly about it. He had human parentage. His mother was Mary. He has human names ascribed to him, Jesus, meaning Savior, or Jehovah saves. He's called not only the Son of God in the Bible, but he's also called the Son of Man. And I believe in some sense that is a reference to his humanity. The Bible says, and I'll not turn there, but it says, he grew in wisdom and stature. And we can understand stature because he began as a baby and his physical body grew. But it also says he grew in wisdom. Now his wisdom was well beyond his years, even that, you know, one of the only insights we have into Jesus' life before he was 30 years old is the incident when he was 12 years old and kind of left behind in Jerusalem, and when his parents a day later returned to find him, they discovered him in the temple disputing with the religious rulers, and they all marveled at how he answered questions. They all marveled at the questions that he asked because of his wisdom. But the Bible says he grew in wisdom. That's something that, by the way, is difficult for me to understand, knowing that Jesus is, was, and always has been God, even during his earthly ministry. But I don't know, maybe in some sense he again limited himself so that he could understand what it was and was like to grow in wisdom. I'm sure some of you may have a better answer than that than even I do. He was subject to all the sinless infirmities of the human nature. He hungered. He thirsted. He grew weary. And he slept. I'll not turn to all those references. I think most of you would acknowledge that that's accurate. But notice he was subject to all the sinless infirmities that we are. Jesus never struggled, and we'll talk more about this next week, but he never struggled with internal temptation. When Jesus was tempted, it was always from the outside. When he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, he was tempted of the devil from without. Sometimes we're tempted from without by the devil and by the world. But sometimes we're tempted from within because of our flesh. Jesus had no sin nature. We have a sin nature. And even after we get saved, we struggle with that old sin nature. We struggle with the flesh because it tempts us and yields us, or tempts us to yield to it and to commit sin. So Jesus was never tempted from without, but he went through the types of things that we go through. He experienced everything that the natural man will experience. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. And this chapter talks about Jesus Christ as being our faithful high priest. And it says in verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Again, here's the practical application to Jesus' humanity. Remember what I said. Bible doctrine ought not to be boring if we understand the practical applications to it. Jesus is God, therefore He's to be worshipped, He's to be praised, He's to be sang about. But Jesus Christ was a man. What's the practical application to that? He can be a faithful high priest for us. What does a high priest do? Make intercession for someone else. Jesus can make faithful intercession to God the Father for us because He knows what it's like to walk in human flesh. He knows what it's like to grow weary, to grow tired, to grow hungry, because He experienced all those things. And not that He didn't know them before. He knew them before because He's God. He knows everything. But becoming a man and living on this earth in human flesh, now He knows it even by experience. And therefore, He's able to be a faithful high priest for you and I. Again, what does the Bible teach about Jesus Christ? It teaches that He's God. It also teaches that He's man. He's the God-man. He is God who became flesh to dwell among us. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the work of Christ. In particular, His death, burial, resurrection, and even His ascension. And then we'll look at the impeccability of Jesus Christ, which simply references His inability to sin. But Jesus Christ, there's so much the Bible says of Him. He's our Savior. And we ought to get to know Him. Amen. We ought to get to know Him and know what He's like, because after all, our lives are supposed to mimic, supposed to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we get to that portion that we talk about His characteristics, His nature, His being, specifically His moral attributes, those are ways in which we are also to behave. Those are attributes that we also are to possess. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the time we've had to look into Thy Word tonight. And Lord, again, I pray that You'd help these Bible truths not to be boring to us. Lord, I believe the Bible is filled with excitement. And Lord, it's exciting to know that we can know the Creator of the universe. Lord, it's exciting to know that You took upon Yourself human flesh. You came in the form of a man to die for our sins. And Lord, doing so, You've become a faithful high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is a faithful high priest for us, making intercession for us, knowing what it's like to be a man, being acquainted with our struggles and our griefs and our pain and our weariness. And Lord, I'm thankful for that. I pray, God, that as we look at the doctrines of the Word of God, some of the doctrines of the Word of God, that You'd help us to be more grounded in our faith, that we be not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but Lord, that we might be steadfast, and that we would then build upon this foundation and increase our knowledge of the Scriptures and in our knowledge of Thee. So God, take tonight's message and use it however You see fit in the lives of Your people. Use it to bring honor and glory unto Thy name. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand.